Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
This time we are going to Revelation 10, and we're going to run all the way probably through Revelation 14. 11:14. That'd be a heck of a day if we went all the way four chapters. Anyways, here we are again. This has been quite the deal. We wrapped up the fifth and sixth trumpet last time, also referred to that as the horror show. However you'd like to look at it, with the locusts and horse-like demonic creatures tormenting those who still would not believe in God, would not repent. That is what we dealt with the fifth and sixth trumpets. I think we'll see a little bit of kind of some repentance in chapter 11, but it's for a very short time and isn't real. It's probably more like what you see in chapter 6, where they ran for the hills because of the horror that they were seeing, but yet did not change the way in which they lived. Much like we read in chapter 9, in this chapter we'll continue to see John use the word like to describe the creatures and scenes that he is witnessing. This allows us to use our imagination, which then again allows us to be a much more deeper experience when it comes to understanding the magnificence of what he is trying to explain. It's very hard in worldly terms, in human terms, for him to explain this based on what we know. And we only have so many words. Especially back then, they had even less words than we do today, so it'd make it even more difficult, which is why there seems to be some words that are used for the same thing, even though it wouldn't make a lot of sense in our world. In their world, it would. And again, we want to experience what's happening in this apocalypse less and do a little bit less analyzing. To overanalyze what the seer is saying will actually keep us from understanding or have a better understanding of what the writer is trying to communicate here. We'll see the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, but until then we'll have a brief interlude as we go through chapter 10, and halfway through chapter 11 will be different discussions. Chapter 10 will deal with a little book and an angel, the book actually just being a scroll, and then leading into chapter 11 with the vision of the two witnesses. Some people would say that's Elijah and Moses, but we'll talk about what that could possibly be as well. And once those two additional visions of the interlude are completed, we will then go into the seventh trumpet there at the second half of chapter 11. And that will be able to allow us to conclude the seven trumpets. And then eventually we'll get into the seven bowls down the road. The interlude here is less of a pause of events, but can be looked at as more of kind of a literary device that the author is using, where the church, for the most part, is instructed concerning its role and destiny in the final days, of what it should expect to happen there in the church. So that's going to be very specific when we talk about the witnesses here in a little bit. It's an attempt to answer two questions, one that had already been asked by the martyrs underneath the altar, related how long, and another which is not yet raised, but what is the task of the church in these times? And that will be in chapter 11. And I think the answer to that, I'll go ahead and give it away, just in case you don't make it that far, is to witness to the world about the greatness of God. Now, before you get too excited, there will not be an interlude between the sixth and seventh bowl. I know everyone likes patterns and hopes this pattern will continue, but it will not. The reason being is, first of all, of course, they're being used, like I said, as literary devices to help the author tell a story, but they're also being used to kind of help provide ideas related to the warnings and preliminary judgments. By that time, those will all be done. The consummation of human history will move on quite quickly to its climax from this point on, and so there isn't really a time or a need or a desire, really, even to provide another interlude. As we move through this series, please recall that it's not really about sequence of events as much as how they are becoming more intense as we move closer to the final confrontation between good and evil, or God and the forces of evil, probably a nice way to say that as well. sometimes I think we try to make things like this, we try to figure out, you know, kind of a timeline, and it was not the author's intent. Because as you dig deeper into it, you'll see, well, didn't that already happen? Or what about this part? And this part seemed to have already happened, but now we're seeing Marco going back in time. And it does feel like that because the author isn't not trying to provide any sort of temporal or timeline to this. So always keep that in mind. As we enter into the next vision, we'll note that John becomes involved in the action of the vision. Is not just looking on. In the past, he had just been looking on, but here he is. He will not be as we go into this, and he will not in either one of these visions. He'll be part of it in some capacity. The appearance of the angel that we will see will not bring fear as much as it will provide encouragement for the church, which is about to enter its final time of hostility with evil, or those who will not repent. Those who are apostates and have turned away from the church or turned away from God. The scroll that is consumed is sweet because of the mystery of God is being accomplished, but yet sour in the stomach because of the persecution that still will be faced by those who are still in the church. So we'll dig a little bit into that too, especially related to the mystery of God and what the mystery of God is. It's actually a whole, probably an entire lesson on its own to discuss what the mystery of God is. Because it's a mystery, mainly. Okay, so as we go into this, let's start here with the angel and the little book, or the little scroll, depending on which translation you have. And we will read, let me use this translation today, just based on some of the stuff we'll be doing. We'll be going through verse 7 of chapter 10. And look at this interaction between the seer. You know, I refer to him sometimes as the seer, the prophet, John. I don't want to go as far as author, because I imagine there are probably many hands in writing this. We call him the author. I don't think it'd be too incorrect, but there's a lot of hands that were involved in writing this. So, chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another powerful angel descending from heaven, wrapped or clothed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like pillars of fire. We've seen some symbolism of this in the past, not only in Revelation, but in other parts of the Bible, Old Testament and New. He held in his hand a little scroll that was open, and he put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. This has got to be quite a thing to be able to see. Then he shouted in a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he shouted, roaring like a lion. We've heard that song before. And when he shouted, the seven thunders sounded their voices. When the seven thunders spoke, I was preparing to write. But just then, it's very interesting to see what happens here. Just then, I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders spoke, and do not write it down." Then the angel I saw staying on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, "There will be no more delay," he said. "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God is completed, just as he has proclaimed to his servants, the prophets." A lot of references happening in this scripture related back to some of the history of the Old Testament and the history of that John knows here, related to who he is referring to and who the symbolism that he provides as we go through this. What you notice here is that John is now back on earth. He had been in heaven for a lot of it from chapters 4 through 9. He had actually was being in heaven, I believe, if that's right. And at least he was viewing the vision in heaven, and now he's viewing the vision here on earth. We know that since the angel comes down from heaven, or descended from heaven, descending is probably a good word to look at that. The angel is another angel, not one that we've seen in the past, and it can be read as another angel, a mighty one. So it's another powerful angel. Again, we don't get a name for this angel, and we learned that it's an angel that we've not yet met. So a welcome to the show, new angel, who seems to be very powerful and large. Then again, some would say he would be the angel with the mighty voice that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 2. It could have been. I mean, We don't know. You can speculate. Some have looked at this angel as being the Christ, based on some of the scripture where in Psalm 104:3, Christ is robed in a cloud, and in 1:16 of this book, Revelation 1:16, his face is like the sun, and in Exodus chapter 13, where his legs were like fiery pillars. Most people would reject this, and the reason is that God, or Christ, probably better said, is never depicted as a angel or angelic being. And so that's one way to look at that. And just based on the words that were used here, it's hard to say that it would be Christ who would be saying that based on the power of Christ at this very moment and this angel that came down. Some have looked at Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, and believe that there are enough parallels of this angel, which one described in Daniel. So some would say, based on that, this could be Gabriel. Very possible. It seems this angel, whoever it may be, is coming down directly. That's what they thought because of how they thought the earth was and the pillars under the earth and the what was above is all flat. Anyways, came from heaven, and it seems to be coming directly from the throne of God and is robed like the Son of Man, like we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The ideas of clouds or robed in clouds is a bit eschatological here based on what we see regarding Jesus' return in Matthew 24:30. Ezekiel chapter 1, 26-28 spoke of rainbows around a similar celestial being, but that time the being was surrounded by the rainbow, while here it is above the head of the angel. So again, you can think of it as a many-colored turban in which he wore, of course, and we believe that Jesus was one to wear a turban. He was not the one with the flowing, long, European-like hair and the blue eyes. He probably looked, of course, he did look what we'd refer to as someone from the Middle East, most likely Syria, Iraq, Palestine, that area, and war turbans and other garb related to that part of the world. Some have compared the face of the angel to the face of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That doesn't mean that they think he's Jesus. They're just comparing it like to be, which is Matthew chapter 17, verse 12. The face of the angel shone like the sun. Moses had a similar sort of glowing experience on Mount Sinai. Not saying that's Moses either. I'm just saying there's some similarities here. We can appreciate a lot of this part of Revelation is closely related to how what we see in Exodus. The pillars of fiery legs is like reminiscent of the pillar and fire and cloud that guided the people out of Egypt, both protecting and guiding the people. Some would even say that the scrolls like the stone tablets that Moses carried. There's a lot. Like I said, you can read all kinds of things into this, and it could be any one of those things. We don't know. We aren't given a definitive answer about exactly who it is and what it is, but we can speculate based on context and the text and the time and our understanding of the history of that time. As we go to verse 2, we're introduced to a smaller scroll that is already open, unlike the larger one with the seven seals that was sealed with, of course, seven seals. The usage of open here means that it was open and will remain open, so it was already opened, and how he said it or wrote it, it will remain open, so it's not going to be closed. Something that is similar to where in Ezekiel, the scroll of Lamentations was spread out before the prophet, and the command here is that in Ezekiel, the prophet should eat it, and we have that similar sort of command here as well. There's significant debate regarding this scroll and the larger one from chapter 5, but it seems here that the Greek usage of the scroll is more of a diminutive term, telling us it is a smaller scroll. There is also no indication of an article which would point to the scroll, so we always have to keep that in mind too. And sometimes in English we miss the article, we miss the definitive. And here it's if reading the text in which it's been translated, we can see that it was not the scroll, but a scroll. We'll learn later on in chapter 11 that what is the content of the scroll, and from there we'll be able to see more clearly that the two scrolls are not the same. The larger scroll, aka the scroll of destiny, as we've also referred to it, begins with the seals and continues to end to the end of the apocalypse. The smaller scroll deals with a lot of God's people during the final days before the end. We get a bit more description of the angel, which seems to be that the angel is quite large, even colossal, based on having 1 foot on land and one in sea. But then again, you'll have to be that tall to have 1 foot in the land and sea if you're like on a beach. Either way, I think the point that John is trying to make here is that it's a large, powerful angel. It could also symbolize the level of authority that the angel had, so that's very much. To see such a large, powerful being in such a stance, a certain type of heavenly authority has come down or come to earth from heaven. Contrasts this with humanity's idolatry and immorality that we saw in the previous chapter. So a little contrast and compare as we move through this here. In verse 3, the voice of the angel, as we see, is very loud and powerful, much like that of a lion's roar is witnessed in Hosea chapter 11 when referring to God roaring like a lion. That song is just running through my head. Interesting side note, the word used here for the roar of a lion is commonly used to denote the mooing of cattle, showing us the angel's voice was deep and resonated throughout the world. So I'm not sure if you've been on a ranch and or around cattle and you've just heard cattle mooing, especially in the morning. Their moos will travel, and it does resonate, and it's usually pretty low unless there's calves, and then sometimes there's some other stuff going on and where it's very high pitched. But for the most part, mooing is very much kind of a low resonated thing, and so that's actually the word that was being translated here was related to that. The angel calls for a response from the seven thunders, which some would say the thunders are premonitions of God's anger about to burst forth in judgment. We also know thunder in other parts of Revelation to be tied to retribution. So it's quite foreboding to hear the coming peril of divine retribution with the seven thunders. Maybe seven meaning complete or in totality of the thunders. We can just use that based on our understanding of seven. With the use of the article "the," people would know that the seventh thunder was. They would know what John was referring to. We may not know as well, but they would know that, oh, it's not just seven thunders, it is the seven thunders. And so again, making a big point here. Some look at Psalm 29, in which the thunderstorm is looked at as the voice of the Lord. Unless John can interpret the language of thunder, it seems it is more of an articulate, thunderous voice, which John is about to write down and report, but yet is prevented from another voice in heaven. So it was probably not exactly thunder, but it was something that was, I mean, you've heard good thunder. When you hear good thunder, you know you've heard good thunder. And so that's probably what he's referring to as very loud, powerful, most likely articulate. Again, I'm not sure if there's a way to translate thunder, and that's the point that the author's making here, or commentaries have made. This has some looking at 2 Corinthians 12, which speaks of being up to paradise and hearing inexpressible things a person is not permitted to tell. It could be that maybe he heard some things that were not ready to be revealed, the mystery, as we've talked about. So what we take from here is that John sees something that he is not allowed to report. It is forbidden. We do not know if he saw another vision. We do know that after the seven thunders spoke, John was to immediately seal up what was said. Maybe we could look at this as God will tell us some things, but not everything, only the things we need to know. I've kind of thought that was always a good way to look at God and who we are as humans, as we know what we need to know, and we know only that much. And if we want to know more, then well, God will allow it whenever he wants us to know more, even if we want to know it more. It's ultimately up to him. So the mystery continues. Verse 4, it seems that John has been journaling what he has been witnessing since chapter 1, verse 11, when he was to write to the seven churches. So John has been writing this down, or someone has been writing this down, maybe an editor or a scribe, or John himself, or maybe a mixture of the group has been writing, and he is now told not to write. So obviously some sort of action has been happening up to this point. Now, a voice from heaven, possibly God or the Christ, tells him not to. Not sure who the voice is, but we do know that there is a voice of authority as it is coming down from heaven or coming from heaven. I sound so old, ancient Jewish when I say down from. But anyways, coming from heaven. This is a contrast of what he was told back in chapter 1, verse 19, as well as what will be told to him in chapter 22, verse 10. It seems that the seven thunders, like the seals and the trumpets, usher in another series of plagues. You could look at it that way. Then again, the adamant decision of the human race not to want to repent in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, would make another warning series quite useless. It seems no matter how bad it gets, even with the locusts and the horses and all the other demonic things that have come to them, they are still not willing to repent. And so it's almost like, well, why are we doing this again? Let's just continue on and move towards the future. as we'll see in verses 5 through 7, another angel shows up and says that there will be not be any further delay. And so possibly it's too late to record what was being said. The time has passed. The opportunity had been made available. That opportunity had now passed. And so that may be another way to be looking at this. So what was uttered is never to be revealed, as they were not written down. Some would say they were written down and sealed to be revealed later, like in Daniel chapter 12. But that does not seem to be the case here, because there's no text that we have access to. Even after Qimran, there's not any text from the Dead Seas that would have any sort of evidence of what those are. So speculate away, my friends. Maybe write a book about it. Call up Tim. He could probably help you make a lot of things up about Revelation. Verses 5 through 6. After the thunderous side note, John returns to the angel straddling the land and the sea. The angel points to heaven, aka God's abode, and swears that the time of delay is over. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, God's great purpose in creation and redemption will be brought to completion. The raising of the hand in the Old Testament, like what we see the angel doing here, is a sign of taking an oath, much like when Abram does early on in his career with God. We see God take an oath to carry out vengeance upon his adversaries in Deuteronomy 32. So it seems like what the angel is saying is quite the deal. By raising his right hand to heaven, he does there at the end of verse 5. Daniel 12:7 really brings some clarity to this, when we have a similar scene where a man in linen raises up both hands to heaven and swears that the end shall come in 3.5 years. We're going to see 3.5 multiple times again as we read through the rest of this, when the power of the spirit of the people has finally been broken. We're only not going to see 3.5 years, but 3.5 days and 3.5 years again. So it'll be a nice back and forth. This brings back the question that has been asked regarding how long, Lord, until the end. Here we get kind of a response. There will be no more delay. It is time. It is time to move forward, according to the angel. So it is time to move on. There's no more delay, as we see there at the end of verse 6 here in chapter 10. Since the idea of time and eternity is a philosophical notion or construct and not a biblical theological one, it's hard to say what the delay is and how long it could be. Again, speculate away, my friends, but we really don't know based on theological perspective. So it's not about the timeless nature of eternity. It does not seem to be the point of what the angel is saying. Either way, the announcement of delay would make the martyrs under the altar happy, as they were concerned about how long, and they were knowing, no, now there's no longer a delay. So what that means, we don't know, because that was said a long time ago, and it seems like nothing, well, Jesus still isn't here. So that could be, what does that mean? So either way, the announcement of delay would make the martyrs under the altar happy. Then the other side of it is the seven thunders would have been a delay, so maybe that's why there's no longer a delay. But those were never spoken, so there is no longer a delay, so that's good. Nothing stands in the way of the consummation of human history is one way we can look at it. So we are at the end of the human history. Ever since that time, we're at the end of consummation. We're at the consummation of human history, or we're not quite there, or maybe we are. It's one of those things. It's really hard to decipher, and that's why it's really not a smart thing to do, or a good use of time. It's a nice way to say it. I guess smart people could speculate, but it may not be the best use of their time. It seems that God will no longer intervene to give the human race the time to repent at this point. Restraint of evils to be removed and the Antichrist to be revealed. Good and evil will now have a final confrontation. It seems to be where we are right now. In this part of the story, it is the darkness, the darkest before the dawn, or the darkness before the dawn. It is just dark, and the dark as it ever will be before the dawn. On a different note, that the angel refers to God as the one who lives forever and ever, something used quite regularly in an apocalypse. This is important as we at that time, face the impending martyrdom. It seems John is saying that soon many in the Asian church, the Asian church is pretty much the church at that point. You could refer to it as the Asian church, the church around Rome or the Roman provinces, the known world at that time in which they were referring to in those regions. Anyways, so let's just keep that in mind. So many of them will face death, and it is only with the hope of an eternal God that this can be a good thing. As a creator God, there is hope for the people, knowing that they'll be martyred, and there is a God that is there with them and for them. It is important to look at God as a creator is able to do the work that he has set out to do, to accomplish what we set out to do in his creation. So to know that he is a creator, he's working in his creation, we are part of the creation, and his work will be done in his creation. For the seer, this seems that the creator will carry his creation through to its fulfillment of its redemptive purposes, which I can understand that. The end as the beginning is under the control of a sovereign God, which is something I think we can understand too, that no matter how crazy town is going to be and was and is, God is sovereign and God is in control. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the hidden purpose of God will be accomplished. Some translations point at this as the mystery of God will be completed before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, but it seems that breaking it down even further, the angel saying that within that period of time to be introduced by the seventh trumpet, by the seventh trumpet blast, the mystery of God will be brought to completion. Either way, what we're seeing here, we're looking ahead before the event has been introduced based on the grammar used here. So we're kind of looking at the future, kind of pointing back at the same time, and which is not abnormal. It's just the way the writer wrote this. A lot has been discussed, as I said, about the mercy of God in Colossians 2:2. It is used to refer to Christ, in whom are hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Mysteries were an important aspect of the apocalyptic thought. They were secrets preserved in heaven and revealed to the enraptured apocalyptist, which you would see in 1 Enoch 71:3. In the New Testament, it seems, always have some sort of eschatological orientation. Say in Romans 11:25, the final destiny of Israel is a mystery, which it seems is the case here. The people of Israel is probably, or the Jewish people is probably a better way to look at that. In 1 Corinthians 15:55 is a change that will overtake the believer at Christ's return, is the mystery. It seems here that the mystery refers to the purpose of God as revealed at the end of human history, and he'll reveal it as he sees fit. In history, divine purpose was a mystery, not because it was unknown, but that it would have never been known if God had not revealed it, which is another way to look at a mystery. We don't know what it is unless God reveals it to us. So with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the thing that God purposed through his creation and made possible through the blood of Christ will be brought to fulfillment. The mystery will be revealed, is one way to look at that. We'll see this in a clearer light when we read chapter 11, verse 5 here in a little bit. So what seems to be happening is the Lord's prayer coming to reality, where God's kingdom come and his will is done on both heaven and earth, the merging of heaven and earth. A new heaven and a new earth, or a renewal of the heaven and earth, better way to say. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we are now in the final scene of human history, the consummation, as we like to say, where we see the final triumph of God over evil. This is a multi-dimensional way of approaching the apocalypse. This is not something that we can arrange in any sort of sequential pattern, no matter how hard we try. From what John is seeing here, he is at the brink of eternity, and he unveils the evil forces that operate behind the scenes of history. And in the last days, there will mount a final and furious assault, this is the evil, on the faithful, as we'll see in chapter 12, verse 12. I would be willing to bet we see that before then, but anyways. Persecution and martyrdom will precede the seventh trumpet. The overthrow and destruction of the demonic powers and their earthly agents will follow. The bulls of God's wrath, which we will see in chapter 16, are a prelude to the final destruction of all evil and the beginning of the eternal state. Though it seems dire at this point, and dire it is good news that has been spoken through the prophets of the Old as well as the New Testament, that it is God's intention and divine promise of his ultimate blessing upon humankind. Everything that's happened up to this point has been revealed through the prophets. The prophets have been talking about this. If you were to go to Amos chapter 3, verse 7, you would see that the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets were pointing in this direction. John is pointing in a certain direction as a prophet. And so it's for those who are wise to heed in order to be able to understand the mystery of God or to be able to see that. All right, let's read the final few verses of chapter 10, 8 through 11. And we'll go from there as we look at this part of it. Chapter 10, verse 8. Then, look at a then again. We had a then in one. We have a then again here. Then the voice I had heard from heaven began to speak to me again. Go and take the open scroll in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take this scroll and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It did taste as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Then they told me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So, the voice from heaven that John heard in verse 4, which told him to seal up the utterances of the seven thunders, speaks again. This time for John to continue to participate in this vision by grabbing the small scroll, the little scroll, from the very large angel who had it in his hand and kind of, it seemed almost like it's kind of reaching out with his hand. Not knowing who the voice is does not matter as much as knowing that it came from heaven, which gives it, of course, significant authority. It would not make sense for the seer to grab the scroll from the large, powerful angel without something of higher authority than the angel, giving him the go-ahead to grab it, which kind of gives us an idea why it's not Christ. Recall that the scroll is permanently open, unlike the larger scroll that had the seven seals. There's nothing sealed about this scroll. Also note that this is the third time where we are told that the angel straddles the sea and land, most likely for rhetorical repetition more than anything, than any sort of symbolic meaning, just to kind of give us an idea and remember where this angel stands. In obedience, John goes to the angel. He now leaves heaven and heads back down to earth where the angel stands. It seems from the point forward, John's main point of perspective will be from the ground, as we talked about earlier, or through the last several chapters before this, it was the opposite. Upon asking the angel for the scroll, he is told once again to take it. Some would say that that the work of John does and the work we do here on earth is to be active and not passive. I think that's nice. I think you can read into that, that, you know, we're to be actively doing the work of God here on earth. The angel with the scroll gives an additional command for John to eat the scroll. This points back to the mission of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3. This seems to be an obvious parallel with Ezekiel. A hand appears with a scroll with words of lamentation and mourning. Ezekiel finds the scroll to be sweet as well in the mouth. This also could be pointing to Psalm 119 when the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's Psalm 119:103. The command of John is not a figurative way of saying digest it mentally. In John's case, it has led to a real act. Remember, though in a visionary experience, this symbolizes the complete appropriation of prophetic revelation. Prophets do make actions, have actions, are actionable, and what they do is not just seeing things, they're actionable as well. his task here is to appropriate and internalize God's message entrusted to him. John is to fully assimilate the content of the scroll before communicating it to others, which all prophets were supposed to do. This is important for all prophets as they are first to become what they say, they're first become it. If witness is to be anything more than gossip about God, it must be a word that is internalized. And that goes the same for not only prophets, but for believers as well, is to be able to internalize the word of God and the wisdom of God. So what is the little scroll? Some have said that it is the gospel or the word of God. Some see it as a general message of woe. So that's two very different sides of the spectrum there. Others see it as what we'll read in chapter 11, the first part of chapter 11. There's considerable debate. It is sweet as honey in his mouth because it is agreeable to him, or is it sweet because it is the word of God? It's uncertain why it's so sour. I think we'll see some more of that as we go into further chapters. Those do not limit the scroll to chapter 11 believe it contains the judgment and woe that will come upon the believing world. Well, if that's true, then of course it's going to be a little bitter in the stomach. It seems more plausible that the scroll is a message for the believing church and that is to be found in chapter 11. It seems the parallel to what Ezekiel had to do was John to take the message to the church. We could also refer to that as the new Israel. Not the new Israel as in a Jewish state by any stretch. There's nothing geographical here. the church, say that, causing conflict. It is after eating the scroll that John is told he must prophesy again, this time concerning tribes, nations, and tongues, and that will begin in chapter 12. So I believe from this we could surmise that the scroll is a message for the church before the final triumph. Believers are going to have to pass through a formidable time. The scroll in chapter 5 outlined the destiny of the entire church, while this scroll here unveils how the faithful will spend their final days in fierce satanic opposition. It will not be a pleasant day for anyone. Sweetness is that there is no longer any delay in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. We can look at the sweetness in that way. And the bitter is that it's going to be a long road to hoe for everyone, as it's going to be a painful time with the satanic demonic opposition towards them. As we look at the final verse here of chapter 10, John is now told he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. If we are correct that the little scroll is a message to believers about to enter the final time of persecution, then the commission in which he is given is to follow the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15, which we will not get to today. I know you're disappointed, but next week, you know, it's one of those cliffhangers that keep you coming back. As a reminder, the seals of chapter 6, except the fifth one, of course, and the trumpets of chapter 8 and 9 are judgments directed against an ungodly world after the interludes of chapter 10 and 11, which shows how the church is treated. John will then turn back to prophesy against society and the hostility towards God. So there's going to be a lot of prophesying and a lot of additional information being provided here in the next couple chapters. The fourfold classification of people that we see here is done four other times in Revelation. The difference here is that the tribe is replaced with kings, perhaps to suggest, I'm thinking, that God's word through the prophets takes precedence over the highest rank of human authority. So you'll see that there at the end of chapter 10, verse 11, instead of languages and tribes, which you see in other parts of Revelation, you'll see languages and kings. There's no racial, geographic, or ethnic distinction here. It's only about those who have the seal of God and those who have the seal of the beast, those who have been sealed, as we saw earlier on, and those who have not. How this is written shows us that there is a divine compulsion for him to prophesy again to all peoples and all nations. It is the final act in the great drama of God's creative and redemptive activity. The meaning of history will come to a hard point and a sharp focus. So we're all kind of heading in that same direction. Remember again, it is John's job, the author, the seer, the prophet's job, to reveal the supernatural world and the forces that are at work behind the activities of all nations. It's to show how what is being said will lead to a final destruction of evil and the inauguration of the eternal state. So we're just moving forward here at quite a brisk pace when you really look at it and see where we're going as we move forward. All right, so look at that, man. Chapter 10, that was fast. I can't believe I've never gone through a book so fast. Now we're going to look at chapter 11 and go through verses 1 through 14 to talk about the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to give us an idea about what this first, well, I guess it's the second vision before we get to that final trumpet blast, what this looks like here. The story of the little scroll has now been wrapped up, and we now enter into the second woe before the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We now embark on what is referred to as the hardest section of Revelation to interpret. One reason being is the necessity to take a rather clear-cut position on the interpretation of the apocalyptic language, which is not good. Plain text reading of something like this is probably, I would say, irresponsible because of just what the author is trying to communicate. through this. We also have the other extreme of friends who try to interpret it literally, and others who interpret it from a high symbolic position. The literal being that the two witnesses we're about to read about are two actual people, that during the tribulation the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that ancient sacrifices will be carried out on the altar. That could be one way to look at it. While the more symbolic side of it, of this, what we're about to read, looks at the temple as the church, the two witnesses are part of the church that must suffer martyrdom, and the great city represents civilization, which is alien to the will of God. I kind of like that one. We're going to go in this direction rather than the former, because apocalyptic literature makes works so much better for everyone whenever you go in this sort of direction. We'll look at the first, 13, 14 verses here as a symbolic fate of the witnessing church during its final period of opposition and persecution. This is to be what is contained in the little scroll in the previous chapter. We're going to, I know in the last chapter we talked about the scroll, about what it could be. I'm going to go with this, that this is what is being read here. And so we'll move along that way. The language of, as we know, of prophecy is highly figurative. It has nothing to do with the reality of the events that are predictive. Remember, symbolism here is not a denial of something actually happening, but a figurative method of communicating reality. You can use different ways to communicate reality, and this is one way to do that. We know that is how apocalyptic text works. It has the basic characteristics, so you have the cryptic and symbolic use of words and phrases, and again, that's what we see in this type of literature. It is believed that John pulled some of this from earlier Jewish prophetic texts, and that may be true, as he had done that throughout the book, and then he kind of then shaped it to his own need and desires as he was writing and trying to explain things. So that would not be out of the ordinary. That's not what we're trying to figure out here. What we're trying to understand is what he is trying to communicate to the people who are reading this during the time period in which he wrote that, to better understand that. As we begin this next vision, in which John is again actively involved, we are to see how the temple and court is being seen as the church from two perspectives. This allows for the understanding that during the difficult period ahead of the people of God will be kept safe from a demonic assault, although they will suffer at the hands of the unbelieving world. This will be quite a bittersweet experience, or as he just lived, a sweet, bitter experience. And what we'll also see is that though there is spiritual protection promised, not physical protection promised. And we'll see that a couple times through here. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's just read this bad boy all the way through, 1 through 14. And we'll go there. Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, and I was told, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones who worship there. But do not measure the outer courtyard of the temple. Leave it out, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The better usage of Gentiles here is probably to the nations. I think that's probably a nicer a word here. Those were interchangeable words. And they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So this isn't like Jews versus Gentiles at this point. Just please keep that in mind through this. And again, 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's kind of an awkward sentence. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and completely consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed this way. These two have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague whenever they want. When they have completed their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war. The beast, notice that, it's the beast, the abyss. So it's not a beast, it's the beast. Who could that be? Will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom, and Egypt, where their Lord was also crucified. For 3.5 days, those from every people, tribe, nation, and language will look at their corpses, because they will not be permitted to be placed in a tomb. It's a big no-no in the ancient culture. And those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, even sending gifts to each other, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. Kind of sounds like Ezekiel. And they stood on their feet in tremendous fear, seized those who were watching them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." So the two prophets went up to heaven in a cloud whilst their enemies stared at them. Just then, a major earthquake took place, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe had come and gone. The third is coming quickly. That what you see there at the end of verse 13 gave it sounds a lot what you see in Daniel, and you see earlier on here in Revelation chapter 4, and in other prophecies where there is a temporary time where people will turn to God during the time of terror. But the way this is written here isn't saying this is a permanent repentance of this. So otherwise, some of this other stuff wouldn't have to happen. Anywho, here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 11. John continues the act of prophecy as he is given a reed, which is like a bamboo-like cane of a decent amount of length that was long and rigid and was used to measure buildings such as this in courts. He uses it to measure the surrounding buildings and courts. This is typical for prophets to symbolize what they're trying to communicate via action, allowing them to dramatize their message. There's other times. If you remember Agabus from Acts, he ties his hands and feet together to show Paul what is going to happen to him if he were to go down to Jerusalem. Ezekiel digs a hole in the wall and carries his stuff out into the other side of the wall to symbolize to Israel what's going to happen during the time of exile. So this is not atypical for a prophet to do such an action. The symbolism of measurement is to depict a preservation and restoration. Here we are seeing that John is giving a measuring stick to restore and revive the church. That's what is being referred to here, that the temple and the altar being measured is the church, or giving the idea that it is the church, symbolizing the church. The background for this mostly comes from Ezekiel 40 through 42, when the prophet watches every inch of the temple measured very carefully. In this case, we're not dealing with a literal building, but instead the Christian community of God. It is the church, the people of God, that is will be restored and revived. We believe what he's trying to say here, God will provide spiritual sanctuary to the faithful believers against the demonic assault of the Antichrist. Again, please take this as spiritual protection and not security against physical suffering and death, because we know there have been and will continue to be martyrs of those who are faithful. What is also being said here ties in with the sealing of the 144,000 back in chapter 7. Again, this did not protect them from physical death, but allowed entrance into the kingdom of God through their spiritual faithfulness. Also remember, he is measuring the temple and the altar, which only priests were allowed into, according to Jewish law and belief. Some would say that this was only relevant to priests based on the law, but we can see that access to the inner sanctuary was, after all, for all those who were faithful. We see this from 1 Peter 2:5, where all believers are believed to be part of the royal priesthood. So that then would allow everyone to be able to go into the temple. Verse 2, we now go out to the outermost courts of the temple, which is the court of the nations or court of the Gentiles. And this is, of course, as far as those who are not faithful could go. And at that time, Jews could go further in, Gentiles could only go. They had to stay on the outer courts. Herod's court had three courts, Herod's version of this temple had three courts, one for women, court of the Israelites, and the court of priests. There was a barrier from these courts to the court of the Gentiles, and the barrier had an inscription threatening death if a Gentile tried to pass. That's why Paul got in so much trouble in Acts, whenever people thought he had brought a Gentile into the courts, and why Paul deserved death, and the Gentile that no one ever knew who it was, because there wasn't one, would have been able to kill. There's some debate as to who currently is in the court in this situation, I guess. One is that it's symbolic of those in the professing church, like the followers of Balaam and Jezebel, have compromised with the world. It seems that it is still the true church, as in they have turned away from the mark of the beast. They are about to suffer, but have not compromised their faith. That could be the representation of the courts. Another option is that it is the church viewed from a different perspective. So different courts, different perspectives. The church is to be excluded and not measured. That is to be given over to the persecution in the last days. The distinction between the outer court and the sanctuary is a way of pointing to the limitations placed on pagan hostility. They can only, the pagans can only do so much to those who are faithful. You could say that it is a community. It is preserved from satanic attack, but outwardly it is given over to the violence of the nations. The pagan hostility may be able to decimate the witnessing church, but it cannot touch the real source of life, as we see when the two witnesses are raised into heaven later on in this chapter. It seems like we are, I just gave it away, I know, I'm sorry. It seems like we are dealing with here is we have the hidden reality of God as the church, as a kingdom of priests who worship God in his presence, and then the outward experience of the church as it's exposed to persecution by the kingdom of nations. It's a nice idea as well of having this, the difference between the spiritual protection and physical protection. The holy city or Jerusalem seems to be another designation for the church. It seems that those who are faithful in the church will be trampled underfoot by pagans for about 42 months, or the idea of paganism. Trampling is more like trampling isn't really the best word in my opinion. Maybe defile or overthrow. So more than just a trampling. The idea of trampling is most likely pulled from Daniel chapter 8 with Antiochus Epiphanes. In that time, the sanctuary used to be trampled underfoot by the little horn, which is Antiochus, for 2,300 days, then to be reconstructed. The idea being defiled, he brought in a caricature of Zeus and put it in the Jewish temple, which is a big no-no. Did a lot of things to defame the temple, and which of course that I believe was what they're referring to here. It seems we're working on the promise from Matthew 16:18, where the powers of the underworld will never overthrow the church, which is something we can believe in. The 42 months is also given as 1,260 days in chapter 11, verse 3, and chapter 12, verse 6, as well as spoken as a time and time and time and a half. What this is doing, again, is pointing to a suffering, the period of suffering the Jews faced under the Syrian ruler Antioch, which lasted from 167 to 164, or about three and a half years. This time period became a standard for the limited period of time during which evil would be allowed free reign. So it's just now it's become a symbolic gesture to understand that it's going to happen, but not happen forever. And it's typical for, in this type of literature, for evil to triumph over good before the end of the time, before the consummation of history. All of the references to final periods in Revelation and the context in which they appear to serve the final periods and final witness, divine protection and pagan antagonism is all happening at the same time. All right, the next section here, so we have the first part of the witnesses, and then we start into kind of a new section here. And so we've measured the altar and the temple, and now we're going to get two witnesses there in verse 3. So now we meet these two people, individuals, or are they? What do they symbolize? There's so many questions. Like I said, this has always been a difficulty in being interpreted. Most likely, two witnesses are modeled after Moses and Elijah. It doesn't mean that they're Moses and Elijah, but it has been modeled after them. And some of it is this idea that Elijah has the power to consume enemies with fire to keep it from raining, which he had been known to do. And Moses can turn water into blood and strike the earth with plagues, much like he did in Egypt. So that's where those two kind of come into play. There's also a common belief that the two would show back up before the consummation of human history. Malachi had prophesied Elijah such a thing in Malachi 4:5, and in Deuteronomy 18, we see a similar expectation for Moses. We know that Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the ascension of the two witnesses into heaven in verse 12 corresponds to what we see in 2 Kings 2:11. So who were these two? No one knows. But let's throw some ideas out there. There's a lot of debate, books written about it, commentaries out the years. Some have said that there are two literal prophetic figures who will show up at the end. They've also been considered to be many other past biblical characters, as well as even a representation of the laws and the prophets. So like I said, there's thousands of different options. And it just depends on how deep you want to dig into it. It is also believed that the two represent the church in the last days before the end of the age. I'm going to go with this one because I think it makes more sense to what John is trying to write here. We can look at them as the representation of the universal church, and the mission is to fight the enemies of God and God's church. So that could be what that is. The symbolism of the two witnesses from Deuteronomy 19:15, where it was required that a second witness be there to allow for an adequate testimony. That's probably why we have two witnesses instead of one, possibly. I don't know. You could even look at it as a desire to show the church's dual role, role of royal and priestly functions. Could be that. We could limit the two to just the portion of the church that will suffer martyrdom. There's so many ways, like I said, to look at it. That's just the tip of the iceberg, what we just saw there. Verse 3, it seems that it is God and not Christ who summons the witnesses to prophesy. As you see, their time of prophecy is to be the same as the defiling of the holy city or the great city. And days instead of months is just a literary device here. It does not literally mean the witnessing is a day-to-day activity. So again, let's not take this too literal. Verse 4, we have a representation of the two as olive trees and lampstands that are there on earth standing before God. That seems to be coming from Zechariah 4. And that we see a single golden, there on Zechariah 4, we actually, instead of two, we see one lampstand, which is possibly Israel. The lampstand there is flanked by two olive trees, possibly the high priest. Joshua and Zerubbabel, the Jewish governor who under the power of, who at that time was under the power of King Darius. So it could be those two. The olive trees provide the lampstand with golden oil because of olive oil, of course, providing that. Let's try and piece some of this together. The one lampstand from Zechariah becomes two here, and they're now synonymous with the olive trees. We know from chapter 1 that the seven churches, meaning universal, are symbolized by the seven lampstands, which bear the divine light or the spirit of God. You look at it that way, which is telling us that the universal church is the witness of God through the power and authority that lie in the Holy Spirit. Pretty easy, right? That's kind of what we're seeing here, is that we have the power of the Holy Spirit down here. Of course, it's the power of God and all that representation of the divine light shining down upon these. Verse 5. First, we get an idea that there is a concern for the witnesses, and that we are told that what it is that they are to do in verse 6. We can take from this that God will keep his people away from harm until the witnessing is complete. They will be protected from demonic powers from the period of their prophetic, during the period of their prophetic activity. The fire that comes from their mouths is like that from Elijah when he encounters the emissaries of King Ahaziah. Ahaziah, in 2 Kings 1. Fire here is looked at figuratively. It would be consistent to maintain this as well with the literal drought and plagues. It would not, at the same time, it would not be odd to have prophets with the capability to breathe fire in apocalyptic texts like this. So apocalyptic literature, hey, why not? Let the guy breathe fire. It could happen, and that'll really freak people out. It can also be said that as much like the words of God could be like fire. Maybe that's probably a better way to look at it. If you're witnessing, you're giving the words of God. They're like fire, they burn, they refine. So this could be the words of the prophet. Verse 6, the powers of the witnesses continue to where they can cause droughts. This points to Elijah's time in 1 Kings 17. The drought lasted 3.5 years. 3.5 is a symbol of calamity, which is something they'd be familiar with. We believe the point that John is trying to make here is that the witness in their present time would have the same power and resources as Moses and Elijah. Verse 7. Once their work has been accomplished, they will no longer be protected from physical harm. They will be attacked by the beast that resides in the abyss and be killed. The beast. This is symbolic of what is to be faithful. Faithfulness does not keep us from death, but delivers them to it. Death is the ultimate mark of a disciple's faithfulness of God. This is how some people have interpreted this. We are finally introduced to something that looks to be the major antagonist of the church in the final age, that is the the beast, who's coming out of the abyss, is it is demonic in origin and comes from the same place as the demons that we met earlier on. Based on it being referred to as the beast, it would tell us that those reading along would know who this was, who the beast was. We can speculate all day long. It could be similar to the beast in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, where the beast had come from a familiar representation of the Antichrist. Or maybe point to chapters 13 and 17, which we have not yet read, and the description of the Antichrist. What we do know at this point is that the beast has come to destroy the two witnesses. The use of the word attack here shows us that it is more than just an assault on two people, but more of an act of war or to make war, showing us that the witnesses is a large group, which again would point them to being the church. There, talk more about that here in a second. So it is a, it's more of a, think of this as a large battle versus someone coming down and smiting two people standing on the street corner. This is more of a large, full-on attack of a large group of people, again, the church. The scene we are in, the last struggle between the kingdoms of earth, of this earth and the church, as history has shown us, and it plays out here, brute force has again triumphed over truth and righteousness. But that's how apocalyptic literature works. Otherwise, it wouldn't be apocalyptic literature. Verse 8. We are flying along. What is this, NASCAR? The bodies will be left on one of the streets in the city. Sometimes it is read as there is only one street in the city, as in a street. They're left on the street. It's obviously, I'm not sure what kind of city it was or streets. Some people say it's Jerusalem, but there's a debate for that. This was a huge no-no in that culture, to leave someone unburied after death. It just not happen, and people would do whatever possible to ensure a body was properly buried. They would stop everything they were doing and would go bury a body if something like this were to happen. You can see that in the time of Jesus, whenever he was crucified, and that's just one example. Some say that the great city is Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that in seven other areas in Revelation is referred to as Rome. You go to chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 17, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 10. There's three or four others. If there's seven, this is one and seven, there's three more. The idea of it being Jerusalem could come from the reference at the end of the verse where it says their Lord was crucified. We'll get more into that here in a second. There's been limited biblical evidence. There's a lot of non-biblical evidence, but there's been little biblical evidence that the title of the great city is Jerusalem. Again, most of it leans towards Rome. It seems that the great city has been referred to also as Egypt and Sodom, or Sodom and Egypt. We also know Rome to be mentioned as that name as well. Rome, I believe, has been mentioned as Sodom at some point along the way. Sodom and Egypt is a figurative title. In Isaiah, Sodom is referring to the Jewish people, not the city. So again, not referring to a geographical location, but a people group. In this instance and in others, Jerusalem is not referred to as Sodom or Egypt. So that's, we haven't even seen that happen. So the more we look at this, the more we discuss this, the more we get away from this place being Jerusalem. So based on all of the other references in Revelation, it's best to conclude that the prophet witnesses met their fate in Rome by the Antichrist, where at that time Rome was known as a universal dominion of the Antichrist. So that'd make a little bit more sense, because if that's where the Antichrist was and these people were probably there, speaking against the Antichrist and witnessing for God, that the Antichrist would want to take him out there. The use of the crucifixion terminology that we see there at the end of verse 8 is not about an event or geographical location, but instead to show how the paganism has responded to righteousness. Think of the great city as every city, yet no city. It is like civilized man in his domain. You can think of the city as that. So I'm even taking it beyond Rome, and is like much larger than Rome. The reference to Sodom, again, is not geographical, but more related to the depths of moral degradation. Again, good way to look at that. And then Egypt is a symbol of oppression and slavery. So a lot of symbolism going on here with what they know from their past, from the Exodus, what we know of Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah. So in conclusion of this verse, the great city is the world. The martyred church lies dead. So like Christ, lies dead in the world under the oppressive regime of the Antichrist. So Christ was dead underneath the oppressive regime of Rome. And that's where we're looking at here, of that happening. Christ was crucified here on this earth, in this world, and so is the church here at this point. Verse 9. The 3.5 days in which so many people from all around the world viewed them tell us that mainly that it was a brief period of time in correspondence to the 1,260 days that they had mentioned previously. So we know again that to not be buried is to be a person without honor. It shows us the scorn that the world has for the church, the world's revenge for the witnesses, calling people to repent. They're very upset. The world is very upset with what these witnesses are doing, what the church is doing. This is not portraying the church universal as dead. What it is doing is pointing to the martyrs who hold their convictions to the end. They have, of course, been martyred, so they're dead, but the church itself is not dead. This is a reference to what John wrote to the church in Smyrna. If you go back and read that letter, you'll see related to the martyrdom and death. But of course, that was not the death of the church in Smyrna, just of those who were martyred there. Verse 10, those who were left had a big party, celebrated holidays even at the demise of the witnesses, and they created a fun, good old time out of it. They had been tormented by these witnesses for the last 3.5 years, and so now the tormentors are gone, tormentors are gone, so now let's celebrate. The inhabitants here is another designation for the pagan world. So again, it's not just inhabitants of the city. If it's inhabitants of the city, is referring to the pagan structures of the world and pointing to the great city, again, like I said, as the whole world. As a reminder of Herod's distaste for John the Baptist, the world has always shown disdain for the message of God. Sometimes acts like it wants to know the message, but at the end of the day, does not. Something we should consider as we sit in a rather comfortable position with our own society is if there's not some sort of pushback, there's something going wrong, and we're just a nice community center, country club who does nice things for people. Some see this is a parallel to the days between the death and resurrection of Jesus, where the disciples weep. There probably was some sweeping up in that upper room, all the bread and everything. Weep and mourn while the world rejoices. And here we are with this same situation here. The witnesses were martyred, they're dead, and the world rejoices, much like they did when Jesus was crucified. As the merriment continues, they are surprised by the breath of God re-enters the witnesses. Wow, this sure seems a lot like Ezekiel. The literal breath of life that only God can give is what's happening here. Like I said, this is a reference to Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones are given the living breath of God, and they come up in a great multitude, a great army, as some would even say. The revealing ends and terror comes. The reveling. The excitement, the big party-like atmosphere ends, and terror comes upon this group, upon the inhabitants of the world. Since they cannot even kill these witnesses, they thought they were dead, they thought they had killed them, what can they do now? There's got to be something powerful here. What we see from this resurrection, as well as the resurrection of Jesus, is that God possesses the ultimate authority over life and death. And so that's what John is trying to communicate here to them. The point that is being made is that what is happening is seen by all people. Everyone will see this happening. As the witnesses go into heaven, notice I didn't say up. There is a great earthquake in the great city. 7,000 are killed, leaving the rest to acknowledge the power of God. They do so weakly, not weakly as in every week, weak is not in a strong state. This could be from the prediction of Ezekiel 38, where it is said that there will be a great earthquake at the end of age.
Sure.
Zacharias says that something similar, where the Mount of Olives will be split into two, I believe both east and west, and when God returns to crush his enemies. I like to look at the earthquake as possibly symbolizing the great upheaval and social order, but also seems to be an actual event that is literally portraying what is to come. A tenth of a city is a decent amount. Some people say, well, at that time, let's see, Jerusalem was 70,000 people, and if that's 10%, then 7,000 people, that makes a lot of sense. You could look at it that way. Another way to look at it is, the usage of this is, well, a decent-sized city during that time would have a 70,000 people, not necessarily just Jerusalem, and a tenth of that would go away, so that would be good as well. Then again, you know, like I said, we think the great city is either Rome or maybe a indication of the entire world. It seems that the people here have a different response from those in chapter 9, the ones who runs to the hills. Here they seem to repent from their apostasy to truly repent, but maybe they don't. It's really hard to really kind of get a good feel for it. It seems to be not be the death of the witnesses that caught their attention, but the resurrection of the witnesses that caught their attention. That is where they give glory to God. That is, so the resurrection of the church. You can look at that. We're not looking at universal salvation here, though, as we will see in chapter 13, where many continue to, we won't see universal salvation in chapter 13 either, because what we'll see in chapter 13 is where many will continue to follow the beast, to follow the Antichrist. So how could we look at this as that some turned to God in the time of terror, but then it turned away after that had passed? So it seems like there's no redemption here. And so that's where we are. So 14, verse 14 kind of stands alone. This is separated by the second woe. We see the ending of, turn the page. The second woe has come to and gone, and we're waiting for the third woe, though it is to come quickly. And we will see that as we go into next week. So that's where we are. Next week we will do chapter 11. We will finish up chapter 11. It's only a few verses, actually. That's 11, 15 through 19. And then jump into 12 and do probably all of 12. So wrap up 11 and go into chapter 12 next week. As we talk about the seventh trumpet, there'll be women, children, and dragons involved next week. Wars. It's going to just be nothing but chaos, anarchy, like you've never seen. Anyways, have a good rest of your day. Thanks.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.